Now, if you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 29. Job, chapter 29. Now, I have two messages that are basically going to come from one verse of Scripture in Job 29. But in dealing with that, I'm going to deal with both chapters 29 and chapter 30. This is Job's final answer in this debate that he's been having with his three friends. And as they have accused him, and as they have sought to comfort him but failed miserably to do so, Job answers them. And actually, chapter 29 and chapter 30 and chapter 31 is Job's final answer to these three men. He starts off in chapter 21 by reminiscing about the past. The past days of prosperity, when he, Job, had plenty, when all was well. You remember how it started with the book of Job, that Job was the greatest man of the East. Job had possessions and riches, his family, health and wealth and prosperity on this earth, all was well. Men respected him. He was one of the most highly respected men in the land of Uz. People listened to him. When I thought about that commercial. Brokerage firm, E.F. Hutton. They all used to come on and say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, I never did, to him anyway. But when Job spoke, people listened. He was that well thought of, that well known, that well respected. And people followed Job's advice. They would go to him for advice, and they went to him. And he was on top of the world as far as human achievement, human attainment, all of those things. But as the old story says, that was then, this is now. And that's what chapter 30 is about. In chapter 29, Job reminisces. He goes through all that he had had. And then in chapter 30, he starts talking about how all of it's gone now, how he's suffering now. And he goes through this. And then the question comes, and it's been the question from the beginning of Job's suffering. Why did all this happen to him? Why did all this happen to Job? Here he is. He came from being the greatest man in the East to being the lowest man. He came from living in a beautiful, luxurious, comfortable home to living on the dung heap of the city of Uz. That's where he was. That's where he is now when he's consorting with these three friends. Why did it happen to him? Well, his three friends, they thought they knew why. They said it was because Job was a hypocrite. Job, you're a hypocrite. And you're seeking to hide some great sin or sins from God. And they said that Job's claim of righteousness. Now, Job claimed to be a righteous man. And I'll just give you a little preview of what I'm talking about here in these two messages. If you're a believer now, If you're resting in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all salvation, then under God's word, not only should you, but you need to claim to be a righteous person. However, your righteousness is not in yourself or in your works. It's in Christ. That's what we're saying. But they said that Job's claim of righteousness was a sham. That he better confess his hypocrisy and his sin and get right with God so that he can be blessed again like he was before and like they are now. But it was all works religion. It was all self-righteousness. It was all legalism. And Job's answer, as he's given it many times, different ways, it's kind of like he's coming to a conclusion here. And I want you to look at verse 14. This is kind of a summation of Job's answer. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. A diadem, as you know, is a crown. It's a royal crown. In other words, that's how he was known. The title of this message is Putting on Righteousness. I want us to look into that subject. And I'm going to deal with the book of Job, obviously, and I want to tell you what Job means by this, but I want to deal with some other scriptures. But you know, when you read something like that, here's Job. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. When you read something like that, you might imagine that Job was speaking in a proud way, that Job was a self-righteous man, but it's not so. Not so at all. In fact, Job was just simply speaking the truth. And I want to show you how. But let's just go through. I want to read chapter 29. Bear with me as we read through this, because I want you to see this. And then I'm really going to deal with the same subject this Sunday night as we continue this. But I'll go from chapter 30. But my main text in both messages is at verse 14. And I want to show you why this is so important. But look, here's what Job says in verse 29. He says, moreover, Job continued his parable, and he said, now Job, he's speaking in comparisons here. That's why he calls it a parable. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. Now, he's talking about this life now. Job knows that he's preserved eternally because he stated that in so many different ways. The main way, that is the way that we think of, when I kind of think of the book of Job, the two things that I think of are mainly the question, how can a man be justified with God? And that's the question of questions. How can a sinner be saved and accepted and righteous and not guilty and pardoned and forgiven in the sight of a holy God who must punish sin? And that's the question of questions. Of course, the answer is by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Not by his works. And the second thing I think of when I think of the book of Job is Job 19, where he says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and he'll stand in the latter day. And though this body will be destroyed, in essence is what he says, I'll see him in the flesh. That is a new body. So Job knew he'd be preserved eternally. He had that confidence. He never totally forsook God. He made some mistakes. He spoke out of ignorance, and he needed to be corrected. And we're going to see when God corrects him, as you say, when God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And we'll see that. But he's talking about this life. He said, you know, I just thought, you know, that my days would go on. Verse 3, he says, when his candle shined upon my head, the light of God, I knew the answers, in other words. God gave me the answers. And when his light, I walked through darkness. When I walked through something dark, God's light shined on me. He said, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. That is, when God let me in on his word, his ways. Verse 5, he says, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. He means with him in prosperity. Verse 6, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. That's a way of stating prosperity there. Nobody washes in butter, but what he's saying is butter and oil was something that was very expensive and hard to come by back then. And Job's saying, I had plenty of it. I washed my steps in butter. He says in verse 7, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. Now this verse right here gives you a little clue about what Job is talking about in verse 14. What this is, Job was one of the city magistrates of the city of Uz. Went out to the gate through the city. See, that's where they had their judgment seat. The city magistrates would meet, and they would put on a robe. And they would sit in judgment over matters of men in that city or in that area. And Job says, when I went out to the gate through the city, I prepared my seat in the street. In other words, I was ready to do my duty as a city magistrate, as a judge over the affairs of men. So he was one of the judges. Verse 8, he says, the young men saw me and hid themselves as out of a fearful respect. The aged arose and stood up. Even the young and the old respected Job. The princes refrained talking. They shut their mouths and let Job speak. They laid their hand up on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. They wouldn't speak. The nobles would. Here's Job. We want to hear what Job has to say. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to hear what Job has to say. He says, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. In other words, when they really heard what Job was saying, they said, thank you. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, agreed. Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. Job's talking about in judgment here. He was fair. He dealt justly with men. He wasn't a cheat. He didn't take a bribe. You see? He said, verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. Even those who were in death blessed Job. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. He judged fairly. But hold on to that. Let's look on. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. You remember, his three friends had accused him of treating the poor and the downtrodden unfairly, but that's not, that was, it was a lie. They were accusing Job of things that they couldn't rightfully accuse Job of. He said, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. I didn't let him get away with it when it was in my power. He said, then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. In other words, I'm in this comfortable nest. I'm going to be here the rest of my days and live out a long life. Oh, we just don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, do we? He says in verse 19, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. Everything Job touched seemed to grow. My glory was fresh in me, or new within me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence, and my counsel after my words they spoke not again, and my speech dropped upon them. In other words, they listened like a rain dropping down, just quenching their thirst. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, that means smile. If I smiled on them, they believed it not. In other words, they just couldn't believe that Job would approve of them. A man like Job. All to get Job's approval. You ever known people like that? They got to have some certain person's approval. And this is the way that men felt about Job. He says, in the light of my countenance, they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. So all these things. Now, when you read all that, you know, you say, well, Job, are you bragging? I say no. I say Job just simply defending himself against these charges. But hold on. He says in chapter 30, he says now. As I said, that was then, this is now. Look at, we don't read the whole chapter here, but look at chapter 30. He says, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision. Children used to run from him out of respect. Now they hold him in derision. Whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Children hold me in derision. I wouldn't give their fathers a job that I'd give a dog in my flock. But those are the ones holding him in contempt. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age is perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate way. So he begins there to describe. He even goes on, he talks about over in verse 17 of chapter 30, how God has forsaken him. God's forsaken me. Job feels that way. Now remember, Job's a human being. He's not a superman. He's just like you and me. When you stick him, he hurts. When you put the flame to his feet, he burns. He pains. He sorrows. A lot of things he doesn't know. Some things he does know. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. I know Christ. I know salvation's in him. I know it's assured in him. I know where my righteousness is. And it's not in me. It's in God, the Son incarnate. But there's a lot of things I don't know. And therefore we complain. This is something like what you might call the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, which we go through every day if we're born again by the Spirit. So, as I said, you look at chapter 29, you might say, well, Job, are you bragging? Are you boasting? No, I don't believe he is. And I want you to look over at Psalm 32 with me. Turn to Psalm 32. And I want us to keep this in perspective because it's so important. We're going to talk about this concept of righteousness. Job said, I put on righteousness. Have you put on righteousness? Have I put on righteousness? What does that mean? That's such an important concept. That's such an important truth. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Most people are confused about it or either just downright ignorant about it. What does the Bible say? Well, look at Psalm 32, the first two verses. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. All right? That's forgiveness. Now, where does forgiveness come from? It comes by the grace of God based on what? The blood of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. That's part of the gospel. That is part and parcel of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins is by the grace of God. What does that mean? That means I don't earn it and I don't deserve it. All right? Job was a man forgiven by God. He said that. You can look back. Remember what God said about Job in chapter 1, verse 1. He said Job was a man that was perfect. That means complete. Well, what does the Scripture teach about our completeness if we are complete? It teaches that we're complete in Christ. There's no completeness in a human being, a sinful human being. A sinful human being always what? Falls short. A sinful human being never measures up. It's always iniquity. People talk about the numbers, the symbols, number symbols. All right? The number 7 in Scripture represents completeness. It's the finished work. It's a completed work. That's why the 7th day Sabbath. Now, Christ is our Sabbath, the Scripture teaches. So our completeness is found only in Him. That's Job 2. Now, don't say, well, Job had another way. No, sir. If Job stands complete and forgiven, he stands complete and forgiven in Christ, just like any of us who know Christ, who are saved. It's by grace. It wasn't by works back then. It never has been. So there's that completeness in Christ. Well, the number of man is what? It's a 6. What is 6? It's 1 less than 7. It always will be 1 less than 7. Never will change. In other words, it's incomplete. So there's no completeness of man in himself. The completeness is in Christ and Him alone. Complete forgiveness. Complete pardon, complete righteousness in Christ. Not in me, but in Christ. All right? Then it says here in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now he speaks of it in terms of a covering. And that's an atonement, what it is. And you know the symbol and the type and the picture of those was the blood of animals, the coats of skin that God made Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And that was a type. It was a picture. Speaks of a covering. Now, what did Job say? He said, I put on righteousness. Remember, I put it on like a coat, like a covering. He's speaking symbolically. He's not speaking literally here. He didn't take off righteousness like you take off a coat and put it on like I take off this, put on and take off this coat, you say. But they use the emblem of a covering. All right. But now look at verse 2. Now what does that teach? Well, he says here, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That word imputeth, you know what it means. It means to account or to charge something. So he says that this person who's forgiven, whose sin is covered, atoned for, he's a blessed man whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity. And we learn over in Romans 4, we'll look at that later on, how what God did with those sins. He charged them to Christ. And so we have the non-imputation of sins here, and then we have the imputation of righteousness in Christ. And notice what he says here in the last part of verse 2. He says, in whose spirit. Now, the spirit there is the heart. It's the inner man. You can say it that way. When you look at me, you don't see my spirit. You see the flesh, don't you? When I look at you, I don't see your spirit. All right? Now, when he said in whose spirit, he's talking about a spiritual person. That's one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit. He has a spiritual nature, a human nature now. But it's a spiritual one. He's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He's been born again. And it says, in whose spirit, in his mind, his affections, his will, there is no guile. Now, what is guile? Guile's hypocrisy. Guile's dishonesty. What had Job's friends accused him of being a hypocrite, of being dishonest, of trying to hide some secret sin? And you know how their reasoning went. We've talked about it so many times going through the book of Job. They'd say, Job, if you weren't a hypocrite, and if you weren't trying to hide some secret sin, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Now, we know that's a lie. Because you know what? God said it's a lie. We know why Job is suffering, because God said it out at the beginning. This is a trial of grace, a trial of the gospel, you see. And Job's faith is being tried. It has nothing to do. Is Job a sinner? Yes, he is. He's a sinner. As we've said it so many times, there's only two types of people on this earth. There's sinners lost in their sins and sinners saved by the grace of God. Job's a sinner saved by the grace of God. Do justified sinners, saved sinners, do they sometimes fall into heinous, scandalous sins? Yes, they do. We can look back at David. You know, we always go to David because he's such a glaring example of that in Scripture, his sin with Bathsheba. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of admitting and confessing our own sins. I can't say, well, I'm better than David. I deserve God's blessings more than David. That's what Job's three friends were saying basically about him. We have to understand the reality of sin. Psalm 130 and verse 3 states it out very plainly. When it says, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, charge iniquities, who among us would stand? Christ said it when they were getting ready to, in their self-righteous, religious way, getting ready to stone an adulteress. In John chapter 8, he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Let me ask you a question. Would you throw a stone if he said that to you? I wouldn't, because I'm not without sin. You say, well, wait a minute now. What about your standing in Christ? Oh, that's different now. In Christ, I'm not charged with my sins. But I'm still a sinner. I'm still right on that plane with you all, with Job, with these other men. But he said, in whose spirit there is no guile? Well, go back to Job 29. Remember again what God said about Job in Job 1 and verse 1. God said Job was a perfect, a complete, an upright man. That's a justified man. One that feared God, that's worship. He respected God. One that eschewed evil. One who avoided evil, who fought evil. That's what he's talking about there. What is he describing there in Job 1:1? He's describing, again, a sinner saved by grace. He's not describing a man who's better than everybody else. Because let me tell you something, if God saves me or you or anybody because they're better than other people, then you cannot say salvation is by grace. And don't you, if that's what you think, don't you ever sing Amazing Grace again that saved a wretch like me. If you think God saved you because you're better than other people, that's not grace, friend, that's works. So when he talks about Job being perfect and upright, one who feared God, one who eschewed evil, what he's talking about is a sinner saved by grace through Christ. And remember how Job approached God. In chapter 1 and verse 5, it says he approached God through burnt offering. What does that mean? That means Job needed a substitute. He needed a mediator. He needed Christ. He needed the blood and the righteousness of a substitute. And he approached God for himself and for his children. And remember what Job said in response to the self-righteous religious reasoning of his friends. He said in Job 9 and verse 2, he said, I know it's so of the truth, but how should a man be just with God? You know what he was saying there? Remember, he's telling his three friends, if things are like what you fellows are saying it is, that God blesses only those who are obedient and perfect, and God always punishes those who are sinful, then how could any of us be just with God? We're all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Job went on to say in verse 3 there, he said, if God will contend with him, or if a man will contend with God, he cannot answer God one of a thousand. Whatever you say to a holy God to justify yourself, God could come back on you with 1,000 charges that would stick. One for 1,000. That puts us in a pretty bad position. And yet, Job back here, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. Well, first of all, think about this. Job here is not speaking of his justification before God. He's speaking of his dealings with men as a judge. And what he's saying here is in his dealings with men, when he came to the gate through the city and prepared his seat as a civil magistrate, he acted justly and in righteousness. Now, I don't believe Job was saying that all of his judgments were perfect. You know, even the best of judges are but men. Isn't that right? The only perfect judge who always judges according to truth is God Almighty. God's judgments are never wrong. But you know, even the best, most moral, fairest, most well-intended judges can make a mistake, can't they, among men? But Job is simply saying that I wasn't a cheat. I didn't take bribes. I tried to be fair with everybody. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And yet, Job is not saying here that his judgments made him righteous. Nobody could say that. He's not even saying his judgments were perfect. He's simply defending himself against the false accusations made by his friends. You know, when David said there, in whose spirit is no guile, here's what he's simply saying. That a sinner saved by the grace of God, who's been forgiven by the blood of Christ, who stands before God in Christ, made complete and righteous in him, we can be honest. We can be honest about ourselves. What are we? We're sinful human beings. Weak. What is a preacher? I love it in 2 Corinthians 4. He's a clay pot with a treasure in him. That's what he said, broken vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're weak. But what did Paul say? He said, I'm weak. But he was honest on the other side of it too, about his standing in Christ. He said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. What did he mean by that? Well, Paul, are you just trying to be funny? Are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Do you love paradoxes? Do you want to confuse everybody? No, he's saying simply this, in myself I'm weak, in Christ I'm strong. In myself I'm sinful, in Christ I'm righteous. In myself, I'm perplexed. But in Christ, I know my Redeemer liveth. And I'm sure that he'll stand in the latter day. And I'll see him with my flesh. All of that. Now, how do we understand these things? You know, we as believers need to be taught from God's Word to become skillful in the word of righteousness. So that when we see things like this, well, we know what the Scripture says. First of all, what is righteousness and what is a righteous man? Well, righteousness, technically, you know, you can interchange in it just about every case where you see the word righteous or righteousness, you could interchange the word just or justice. And that's really what Job is talking about here, because he's a civil magistrate. He had to judge matters. When men and people had arguments, or they had somebody was accused, he had to make a judgment as a civil magistrate. But righteousness in God's court. Now that's where, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now we're talking about God's court here. Job's talking about man's court here in Job 29. Man's imperfect court. As hard as he tried to do right, it was still man's imperfect court. But now in God's court of perfection, the sovereign God who judges, God not only sees what we do outwardly, and nothing is done in secret from God, nothing's kept in secret from God, God sees our heart. Think about this. Whatever thought you're having right now, God sees it and He knows it. Now, that'll tell you right there, that'll scare you to death if you plan on going before God and pleading your cause. But you see, what is righteousness in God's court? I can't remember which old writer said this, but several of them said it. John Gill, I think, has this definition, but it's a good one. It's perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice. Perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice. It is perfection according to the law. I told a fellow that one time I was having lunch with him. He said, well, none of us can do that. And I said, that's right. That's why salvation is by grace and not by works. Salvation, justification before God. For a holy God to declare me not guilty, to declare me righteous. Forgiveness of sins, pardon. For God to say that He's a perfect and an upright man. It cannot be by the works of men. Romans chapter 3, you know this verse so well. Let me just read it to you. Where he's talking about this very thing here. Man by nature, sinful, not deserving of the least of God's blessings. And here's what he says. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is it to be guilty before God? It means to deserve condemnation. If man's court declares that a person is guilty of a crime, that means they deserve the punishment, right? Well, what's the wages of sin? Death. To be guilty is to be deserving of condemnation. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not by the works of men. Well, then how can a man be just with God? Job asked that question. Well, the only way that we can be just with God is somehow, to be found before God in perfect satisfaction to His law and justice. That's the only way. Somehow, we must have a righteousness that equals the demands of God's law and justice. Now, where are we going to get that? Well, Romans 3 and verse 21 goes on. Tells us, but now the righteousness of God. Now, there's what we need. If you haven't studied that term in Scripture, the righteousness of God, you need to put your heart, mind, and soul right into it. I'm telling you. Do you know that knowing the righteousness of God is to know the gospel? Don't turn there. I'll just quote it to you, but you can check me out on it. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. For there, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I don't need the righteousness of men. Not even mine. The best righteousness of the best of men will not do. Even everything that Job listed here in Job 29 did not, and he's not, listen, what Job listed in Job 29, we read all this stuff, and I'll tell you what, that's a guy to be admired, isn't it? If everything he said was true, and I believe it is because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it here, he's a fellow to be admired, wasn't he? But none of that made him righteous before God. Else he wouldn't have had to worship God as burnt sacrifice. You don't, listen, if you listen, if you're righteous by your works, you don't need Christ. You don't need his blood. You don't need his righteousness. The righteousness of men will not do, the best of men. But we need the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without our obedience to the law. It's manifested, he says in Romans 3:21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, what is it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's the faithfulness of Christ to do what he promised and agreed to do. And it's unto all, preached unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now that upon all is the same language of that covering. And he says, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being declared righteous, not guilty, pardoned, forgiven freely, unconditionally, without a cause, by his grace, through the redemption, there's your key, there's the righteousness of God, it's the redemptive work, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. In other words, my salvation is based not upon my satisfying God with my efforts. My salvation is based upon the fact that Christ satisfied God with his obedience unto death. And it's through faith in his blood. His death is the satisfaction. Perfect satisfaction to law and justice. The law said we're guilty. Somebody's got to die. The soul that sinneth must surely die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, either I'm going to die for my sins eternally, that's eternal death and condemnation, or somebody who's qualified and willing and appointed of God got to die for me. There's only one. The Lord Jesus Christ is through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament believers, even Job. Through the forbearance of God. That's what we need. We need the righteousness of God himself, and that can only be found in Christ. Nowhere else. You can't find it in the church. You can't find it in the baptismal pool. You can't find the righteousness of God in the preacher. You cannot find it in yourself. You only find it in Christ and him crucified and risen again. That's why he arose again, because he satisfied the justice of God for the sins of his people. Now, Job back here, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. The Bible often speaks of righteousness as a garment. A garment that is put on us and that we wear. Now, that's not literal language. Now, and it amazes me. It amazes me. I don't know. It shouldn't amaze me. I've heard people who have sought to diminish or to degrade in some way imputed righteousness, which is that's what we're talking about, this covering. Putting on. And they'll do it by saying, well, it's not just an outward thing. Well, when the Bible symbolizes the righteousness of God that we wear in that way as a robe, it's not speaking literally as if it's just an outward thing. I've even heard a preacher say one time, it's not a pasted on righteousness. Well, whoever said it was? That's not in the Bible. But it is called a robe of righteousness. That's what God's Word says. I guess these fellows think they're smarter than God. But it's a symbol. And it's not a literal thing. It's a spiritual thing. It is a legal thing. Now don't you know, people say, well, you say it's only legal. No, it's not just legal, but it is legal. It's a judgment that God makes. And just because it's a judgment that God makes doesn't mean it's unreal or some kind of fiction. I don't know where these guys are coming off with this stuff. It's real. You see, when God, listen, if God said, you know, let me tell you something about God. If he says you're righteous, you know what? You're righteous. You can bank on it. Because God don't deal in fiction. He's not pretending anything, you see. But it's called a robe, a garment. Why? Well, a garment is it's a type. You know, just like the types in the pictures of the Bible. You know, we talk about in the Passover feast, they slew a lamb. Now, do we go out here and get lambs? It's like, no, Christ is our lamb. See? That was a symbol. That was a type. Brother Mahan used to always preach. He said, you can't make all those types stand on all fours. You remember him saying that? They're not literal. What I'm saying. You can't take every detail of a type and make it fit, because that's not what they're there for. They're there to point us to Christ for all righteousness. Well, why is a garment used? Well, first of all, a garment is provided to cover the nakedness of man. That's why we wear clothes, because we're not going to walk around here naked. And what does that mean? It covers our shame. Isn't that right? Our shame. Do you remember when Adam and Eve, when Adam fell, they realized what? They were naked and they were ashamed and they ran from God. That was all picturing the wrath of God. That's what Adam was running from, the disfavor of God, the wrath of God. This nakedness, you see, nakedness is a symbol of our sinful state before God, exposed to the wrath of God. The Bible says that those who are found at the judgment without Christ shall be what? Ashamed. Because they don't have the robe of righteousness charged to them. Adam, he and Eve got fig leaves, didn't they? To cover their nakedness. What did God do? Genesis 3:21. He slew an animal. He shed blood. Because that's the wages of sin. And he made coats of skin. And he put them on them. But those were types, pictures, symbols of a spiritual righteousness that we have in Christ, who was to come. Man seeks to cover himself from the wrath of God by his works, by his religion, by his efforts. But my friend, the only thing that'll do it is the righteousness of Christ imputed, charged to us. The righteousness of God in him. So it covers our shame. Everything is naked and open to God. Religious activity will not cover that shame. But I'll tell you what. Think about this. The Bible says that we can have boldness in the very holiest of all through what? The blood of Christ. It's his righteousness. See, you don't have to be ashamed if you stand before a holy God in Christ. A garment is, and let me give you this. You turn back sometime and just read Zechariah 3 on your own. You remember how Zechariah, he was the prophet, and he dreamed of Joshua the high priest standing before God, and he was clothed in filthy garments. And the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, came in and stepped in, the advocate, the mediator, the substitute, and he said, take away the filthy garments. That's blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's the non-imputation. And he said, and give him a perfect robe. Put the garment of righteousness on him. That's Christ's righteousness charged to us. And then a garment, righteousness is used as a garment because of its usefulness. Don't you thank God for clothing? And in the summer, it shields you from the sun. In the winter, it keeps you warm. Isn't that what Christ does for us? He shields us from God's wrath. Man's righteousness cannot do that, but God's righteousness can. We don't have to fear the wrath of God because Christ took our wrath for us. He was made sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's also an ornament. You know, when you put on clothes, you try to look good. You try to put on the best, you know, that you can put on, you know, especially when you come to worship, not trying to impress people or draw attention, but you just out of respect for the Lord. We're here to worship. We're here to worship God. So it is an ornament. Proper clothing makes a person more acceptable to the physical sight. Well, my friend, the righteousness of Christ is a perfect ornament to make us acceptable in the sight of God. It's called our beauty in the Scripture. His righteousness. We'd go on in filthy rags, just like Joshua in the filthy garments, but no. Listen to this, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, do you think that means God pasted something onto us? No. It's just a symbolic way of speaking. It's a figure of speech. The garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Christ is our beauty. One's greatness, honor, and grandeur is judged by his clothing. Back in the old days, that was especially true. Somebody said, well, you know, we shouldn't judge people by their clothing. Well, we shouldn't, but people do. Well, my friend, our honor, our greatness, and our grandeur is Christ. Isn't that right? Not ourselves. Somebody said, well, who is he? What does it matter? Does he know Christ? John the Baptist, he didn't wear those glorious ornamental clothes, did he? He wore skins of animals. Christ said, there's none greater among men born of women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And this garment must be put on. Now, in the next message, I'm going to deal with that. That put on righteousness. I put on righteousness. How is it put on? And there's basically three ways that we're going to look at in Scripture. And I want us to see that because it's so important for us to understand in the light of the book of Job here. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's sing hymn number 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, as our closing hymn.